throughout the New Testament, of course, is a response to people who are in situations who are trying to say over and over again, Jesus is wonderful, but we need this other stuff too. We need to add this a little bit more, a little bit extra, okay? And every time, Paul's response is, no, folks, Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. And I wonder if that ever became tiresome for the early church. Paul, we've heard this before, Paul. We've definitely heard this before. That feeling of, Paul, why are you reminding us over and over and over of the same thing? Give me something new already. I get it. And frankly, and without trying to be mean, if they really felt that way, then they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And for us now, for you and me, if we feel that way, oh, why are we talking about the salvation thing again? Why are we talking about Jesus destroying sin and the power of the grave again? Because that's what it's all about. And if you really do feel that way, I'd hate to say it, but it seems that you don't really get it either. You don't see that Jesus alone is all you need, all you need. And you don't see that really you're shooting yourself in the foot, because when you try to add to Jesus, you end up with less and less of him, like we saw in the container over there. Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 24. We're going to finish out the chapter today and go a little bit further. We're continuing with this idea of what Paul started at the beginning. And let's see here, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. He's talking about his own suffering, remember? Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And so the idea that Jesus is all you need, really it saturates just about every line in this section that we just read. Almost every single line, almost every single sentence, again, Jesus is all you need, Jesus is all you need. Paul is really hammering that. And at the same time, Paul's referring to the heresy that's been spreading in Colossae more and more. While we might expect his focus to become a little more broad, right? Paul, why aren't you taking a shotgun approach? Let's deal with all these issues that are going on at once. Paul knows that if he does that, it kind of undermines his whole point. So instead of taking that shotgun approach, he makes use of the one thing that he knows this is decisively the answer to any issue that we're going to have as a church. And he bears down on that heresy, bears down on all the other junk that they're facing with one point. It's almost like an intense laser beam. Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. And he's just bringing that up over and over again. Now, you might remember that Paul, of course, is writing this letter from prison. And so he opens this section by referring back to his suffering, and yet he rejoices. Why? Because he can look at it, and trying to be objective, he says, there's good coming out of this. There's good coming out of it. Part of that good is for the benefit of the Colossians, because he's able to write to them and encourage them, right? He has a little bit more free time on his hands than he did before. Part of the good is for himself. He uses the word afflictions here. And this is curious, because he talks about the afflictions, let me see here, in regard to Christ's afflictions. Now, when you think about Christ being afflicted, what part of Christ's life would you assume he's talking about? Anyone? I mean, what's the first thing that really jumps to mind when Jesus suffered? The cross. Yeah, of course. That's not what he's talking about. Isn't that a surprise? I was surprised. And I say that because as you look throughout the Gospels, the word afflictions is used of Jesus and things that he had to endure, but it's never used in reference to the cross. It's all the other stuff that happened in his life. The day-to-day, the people being, well, chasing him around, trying to kill him, all these other things. sometimes arguing, kindly, arguing with the disciples, being afflicted in that way. Sometimes just the pain and suffering, what it means to be a human being. And so he's identifying with Christ, not just in his crucifixion, right? That's what, when we become a Christian, we become a believer, we're identifying with him in that way. But Paul's saying, no, this extends to all the other stuff in life, all those other afflictions that we go through, all those things that might make us say, hey, let me fill up that cup with more money or works or whatever else we might think of with ourselves. Because of that, well, in reference to that, Paul says that these afflictions aren't complete. So in that sense, Jesus is still suffering right beside Paul as Paul continues to suffer while he's ministering to the world, to the church. And Paul is honored to suffer alongside Christ in that way. And again, for the afflictions, he doesn't attach any sort of salvation or idea of being saved to the afflictions. Those things aren't going to make Paul saved. He's already saved because of what Jesus did, right? But he's saying he recognizes he's not suffering for his own sake. He's not suffering just because Paul made somebody upset, right? He understands that only Jesus can atone for his sins, and yet he realizes he's suffering for the sake of the church. He's suffering for the sake of the church. Now that, I think if we're honest, that's an approach to Christian living we don't hear about all that often. At least I don't. We don't hear about it all that often. If you read through various books on spiritual disciplines, I'm hoping to preach maybe a short series later on this year on spiritual disciplines, and looking into them, there's some things that come up a lot, you know, like reading scripture and prayer, of course, and silence and all this, but I don't see a lot. There's a little bit, but there's not a lot of that idea of suffering as a spiritual discipline. That's curious. And in particular, suffering for the sake of other people. And so Paul's approach here is this. It's good to focus on your holiness before God. It's good to focus on spiritual discipline, spiritual growth. Those are all great. He's not downplaying any of that. But what he's describing here is an approach to Christian living that says you grow in holiness, you grow in spirituality, you grow in becoming more and more like Jesus when you pursue those same things for other people's sake. Paul wants the Colossian church to be holy before God. He wants them to be more like Jesus. He wants them to be more spiritually minded. He's pursuing that for their sake, but as a result, he benefits. Again, that's an approach we don't hear about all that often in spiritual discipline discussions. And he's not doing this, and we shouldn't do this, out of an attitude of thinking, oh, well, I've arrived, right? Oh, I'm level 88, and so I can teach anybody maybe, say, 85 or lower on the spiritual spectrum. No, that's not what he's saying here. That's not Paul's idea, and we certainly wouldn't want to do that as well. So how do we get there with what he says there in verse 25? Paul recognizes he is a servant of the church. Now think about that just for a moment. If you had a servant, maybe you have had a servant. I've never had a servant. Many kids as we have, and I can't seem to, I'm joking. For legal purposes, that was a joke. suppose you had a servant. What kind of servant would you want? Would you want one who is ready to serve you, or one who's, you know, one who's focused on what you need, or one who's focused on their own appearances? Right? They're standing there, they're looking in the mirror and saying, hey, not bad. Not bad. Which one would you rather have? Well, I think by definition, only one of them is actually a servant. And so that's what Paul does here. He says, we're going to focus on the needs of others. We're not going to focus on his own preferences. He's not going to focus on his own priorities and all that. The needs of other people. And that's what he does. And ultimately, that's what every Christian is called to. And you might say, but what about what the servant needs? What about me? What about what I need? And Paul addresses that. He already has Jesus. He's got everything he needs. And because of that, he's focusing on the highest need that anybody else has as well, Jesus. And that's why he's able to focus on that. He talks about this commission from God to present the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. What's this message about? What is it all about? What is this mystery? He tells us he hasn't held anything back. That's what the Gnostics, the heretical group, was saying. Oh yeah, there's some secret information you just don't know yet. But once you do, oh, you'll be so spiritual and holy and amazing. Paul says, no, we haven't held anything back. You've got the full message already. And so that communicates, indirectly, but it communicates that, you know, if anybody else comes along saying they've got some secret knowledge, secret wisdom, secret spiritual method or whatever, they're not telling you the truth. They're not. Because they're adding, again, think of that illustration, they're adding to Jesus. That was the issue at hand here. The Gnostics were saying, we've got, in some cases, they had entire scrolls written with secret knowledge, apocryphal knowledge, that they would say, you know, once you become this holy, then you can read this part of the scroll. And then once you become this holy, then you can read the next part of the scroll, and just on and on and on. And Paul's clear. He says, I've been clear about this mystery from the beginning of my ministry. It is this. This is the message. This is the whole thing, beginning to end. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Hard stop. Christ in you is the hope of glory. All you need is Jesus. You don't need to add anything else. It's not your own level of work or devotion to God. It's not how intense your spirituality is. It's not how often you pray. It's not anything else. It's very simply this. Do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? Because that is the heart and soul of Paul's ministry, and that is what sets him apart from this heretical group, the Gnostics. When Paul preaches, his focus is Jesus. His goal is that everybody, he tells us, everybody would be presented to Christ as fully mature. Fully mature. He says he accomplishes that by way of admonishment and teaching with wisdom. And the result is that they would be fully dependent on, not Paul, but Jesus. In a sense, Paul's almost trying to work himself out of a job, and that would be a great thing, right? The Gnostics, on the other hand, say, no, no, no. We have the right opinion here. We've got this other thing that you need to focus on as well. And how do they accomplish that? With intrigue, with mysteries. And the result would be, of course, that people would become dependent on, not Jesus, but on the Gnostics. That's their goal. And as a result, they're always searching for more and more. Oh, well, okay, now we've got these mysteries, but isn't there something else? Isn't there something else that we should be pursuing? And they, in a way, they're making themselves out to be like a gatekeeper for salvation. You have to come through me before you can get to the real Jesus. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says go through Jesus first and only. And so he closes out that chapter explaining the source of his ministry. No surprise here, God. It's all about God. That's not to say that Paul just goes around his work half-heartedly and, you know, God will take care of the sloppy parts. No. No, he's not expecting that. It's the recognition that Paul can do all the things that he did, and I think any of us would say Paul was a pretty impressive character. Paul can only do all the things that he did because God is working in him and God is working through him. So let's read the rest of the section here, Colossians 2 now, the first five verses. I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And so he says he's contending for them. It's almost like a battle or an athlete, right? He's contending. He's fighting for them with the goal in mind. He wants to encourage them so that they'll be united. And as a result of that, they'll have complete understanding. They won't be lacking anything. And you say, well, what's that have to do with it? Well, it's It's awfully hard to say you love Jesus if you hate the person sitting next to you, right? That doesn't make any sense. And so where you have division, you've seriously got to question whether that's a legitimate faith. That's what he's getting at here. He says you won't be lacking anything. Again, that's almost a smack in the face to the Gnostics, because their whole ambition was to get people convinced that they were missing out on something and that they had it. Now, why won't you miss out on anything? Because you have Jesus. And in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Meaning, you can find them all nowhere else but in Jesus. And this is why it's absurd to suggest that you would need to add on to Jesus, because he's already all you need. He wants them to be encouraged. That word, it can mean to comfort somebody, it can mean to exhort somebody, but it's always got that underlying idea that a person is made able to meet a difficult situation with courage. And he wants them to be encouraged because he's concerned about their enthusiasm. Why? Because a discouraged person becomes easy prey. I mean, just think in your own life or people you know. When you've seen them discouraged, especially for an extended period of time, they typically become easy prey, don't they? And he wants them to be united in love. He's concerned about that unity. Well, that's pretty straightforward, right? I mean, one of the best ways to unite people is through love. The quickest way to get people to divide is to get them to disagree on the foundational stuff, the basics. And that extends to all sorts of things. This is why family meals are so important. We are united. We're sitting together. Our feet are under the same table. We're talking about whatever issue it is. Just enjoying each other. We're united. And this is also why certain family members, we don't talk politics when they're around, because... I mean, it's sort of a foundational thing, and you know things are going to hit the ceiling pretty quickly. So you just don't talk about those things. Anyway, once they've got that encouragement, once they're united in love, then they may, verse 2, have the full riches of complete understanding. Again, notice that repeated emphasis, completion, fullness, lacking nothing. Paul's just saying over and over, Jesus is all you need. Come on, Colossians, Jesus is all you need. And now that you have that complete understanding, what was the purpose again? Because you might read that and say, oh, Paul's sounding a little bit like the Gnostics here, having this knowledge and understanding. No, he tells us the purpose. So that you may know the mystery of God. Oh no, the mystery sounds like the Gnostics again. No, and he tells us what that mystery is. He says, that mystery is Christ. If there's any doubt remaining about mysteries and hidden knowledge and wisdom and so forth and on and on and on, Paul comes right out in verse 3. All that stuff is hidden in Jesus. Meaning, if you have Jesus and for some reason still think you're missing out, the solution is not go to other things. The solution is more of Jesus. More of Jesus. In the series of books, the Chronicles of Narnia, in the book The Last Battle, there's a wonderful scene. C.S. Lewis uses the idea to describe heaven as the characters are leaving Narnia and entering into eternity. And here's what he has to say. The difference between the old Narnia, the one that they had been living in, and the new Narnia, which is heaven, was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Come further up, come further in." And so when Paul tells us that these things are hidden in Christ, it doesn't mean they're concealed, it means they're stored there. They're stored there. It's the same idea we see in Psalm 119. I think John quoted this same passage earlier. "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You're not concealing God's word in your heart. You're storing it there. Okay? And so he closes out the section with a warning and and with some hope as well. Verse 4, he cautions them against the deceitful people. Paul knows the Gnostics, they can be very persuasive. He knows that there's always an allure. This is human nature, right? There's always this allure of something that's hidden and mysterious. People are still the same way. You go online for 2 minutes, you're going to see an ad telling you that, this doctor reveals this one simple trick, right? You've seen that before. Industry secrets, they don't want you to know. Come on. All I had to do was this. It didn't make any sense to me, but now that I've done it, I never have to worry again. Blah, 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 blah. Come on. Now, on the bright side, though, it appears they had not yet been deceived. Paul sees the danger, he sees it's there, and so he's taking proactive measures to try and avoid what could happen. But part of the challenge, of course, is that deceivers are, they're deceitful, right? They don't come out with a big red flag saying, you shouldn't trust me, I might tell you a lie. No, they don't kick down the door and say, I'm about to fool you, They don't do that. Instead, they come to the door and they present something that's close to the truth. It's close, okay? Close enough that it just might slip under the radar, and that's the problem. It's similar, but it can be deadly. It can be deadly. I remember shortly after we moved here, we were walking through the neighborhood in Monson, and there was a flower that I'd seen before, but I didn't know what it was called, and one of the girls asked if she could go pick it. And I said, let's do some research first. Because something in the back of my head said there's a few flowers that look almost identical. Some of them are dangerous, some of them are not. And if you're familiar with Queen Anne's lace, anybody? I see a couple of heads nodding. Okay. So Queen Anne's lace, it's this one. It's got this really thin, long stem, and then it kind of branches out with what almost looks like baby's breath in a large circle. Okay. And there's a variation of that that you shouldn't even touch that looks almost identical. And then there's Queen Anne's lace, which, if I recall, is the safe one. Or I might have that backwards. I'd have to look. Anyway, so the next time we were out for a walk, I took a moment and I pointed out the flower. I said, do you see this? Do you remember this? This is the one that's okay. There's another one that looks almost exactly like it that's not okay. You can't touch it. And they said, well, how do you know which one is which? I said, you probably need to be an expert in botany to be able to tell the difference because it's so close. Now, somebody who's well-trained, who knows what they're doing, they can look at that and say, I know what the real one looks like, therefore, or the safe one looks like, therefore, we should stay away from this one, or it's okay. But to the average person who hasn't really taken the time to get to know the real one, the safe one, it might slip under the radar, and it can be deadly. Verse 5 carries the hope. He says, I'm not there with you, but I'm delighting in your discipline, your firm faith in Christ. Those happen to be military terms that he's using. In a sense, it's as if the Colossians are an army under attack. But Paul looks at them and he says, you know what? You're under attack, but your lines are unbroken and your resolve is unshaken. How does he know that? Because he knows Jesus is all they need. All they need. And so putting this into practice, I would invite you all, the same way the unicorn did, come further up, come further in. And this week as you pray, it's a simple prayer. I think we've got it written in the bulletin. God, would you please show me what I might be adding to your grace? And please remove it so that I might have more and more and more of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the many ways that you bless us. And I ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law, that you would help us to store up your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. And God, would you please show us what we may have been adding to you? And by your grace, would you please remove those things so that we could have more of Jesus? It's in your name we pray. Amen.